The Christian has in his heart the sense of the moral excellence of God's law. The more mature that Christian is, the deeper his love for the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper his sense of God's holiness, the greater the longing to fulfill the law. The problem is sin that dwells in him.
There's a story told of a man who mockingly asks a preacher, "How much does sin weigh?" And then man tells the preacher he doesn't feel any weight on him. The preacher's reply is this: "Just as a corpse wouldn't feel a heavy load, neither can an unbeliever." The point is a good one. Only as a Christian do you have the capacity to feel the true weight of your sin, because you're spiritually alive. You're sensitive to sin. And it's a sensitivity that you should be cultivating daily. The Apostle Paul certainly did. And from Paul, you will better understand the horrible nature of sin and how to experience freedom from it. So keep listening as John MacArthur continues his study on grace to you, titled, "Why Do I Still Sin?" Now here's John.
Romans chapter 7. And we are studying verses 14 through 25. Coming to Jesus Christ brings the sense of sin to the heart and mind. And I believe that a true Christian feels that weight of sin in a way that an unbeliever does not feel at all. And in case you wonder whether, in fact, they are dead to that weight, remind yourselves of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." But a true Christian feels sensitive to sin, hates the evil that is in him, seeks not to fill up his life with sin under grace, but rather seeks to empty his life of sin. So distasteful to him is it. Now, when you look at the New Testament, of course, the believer becomes even more sensitized to that. We find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, that when we sin, the Holy Spirit is grieved, and we seek not to grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, we find that when we are involved in sin, our life becomes powerless. That's what made Paul say that I have this tremendous fear that in preaching to others, I myself would become a castaway or useless. And further, the psalmist in Psalm 51, when confronted with his own sin, asked God to restore to him the what? The joy of his salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find that when a believer sins, he is chastened by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find that when a believer sins, he is hindered in his spiritual growth, so that the apostle says, "I can't feed you what I'd like to feed you because you're so fleshly." In 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul says we must have pure lives in order to be vessels fit for the master's use. And so when sin is there in our lives, it renders our service limited and useless. Which of us as believers would long to dishonor God? Quite the contrary, as the psalmist said in Psalm 42:1, "As the hart or the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after thee, O God." I believe that when an individual comes to Jesus Christ, there is planted within that individual a new creation, a new nature, a new essence, a new self, a new man. And that the great heartbeat and passion and cry of that new creation is a longing for the things of God. And over against that, a resentment and a hatred of sin. In Psalm 119, and I'm going to be referring back to that psalm, so you might want to mark it somewhere in your Bible. We're going to go back to it a few times. But in Psalm 119:104, we have a very similar statement in one simple verse. And here the psalmist, wonderfully reflecting on the Word of God, says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." There is the essence of the redeemed man who longs for the understanding of the Word of God, who longs for the fulfillment of the Word of God, and who hates every false way. Thomas Watson, the wonderful man of God of the Puritan era, in his very significant book called The Body of Divinity, said this: "A sign of sanctification is an antipathy against sin. A hypocrite may leave sin yet love it, as a serpent sheds its coat but keeps its sting. But a sanctified person can say he not only leaves sin, he loathes it. God has changed thy nature and made thee as a king's daughter, all glorious within. He has put on thee the breastplate of holiness, which, though it may be shot at, can never be shot through." End quote. So there is a struggle. And I believe the struggle is presented to us here in Romans chapter 7, a classic passage describing the graphic, poignant picture of the pain of indwelling sin in the life of a Christian. Now, you need to remember that in the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul is basically talking about the place of the law. And he is trying to demonstrate that because he preaches salvation by grace through faith does not mean that he sees no place for the law. That is not to say to Jews who esteem the law that he does not esteem it. He is simply giving it its proper function, and its proper function is not to save people or to sanctify people, but to convict them of sin and show them, as verse 13 indicates, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And he is pointing out that even as a believer, the law continues to have the function of demonstrating to the Christian the exceeding sinfulness of sin. When he sees the law of God, which his heart longs to fulfill, and in comparison sees the sin in his life, he loves the law and loathes the sin. Now, in the midst of this conflict, we find the pouring out of the heart of the Apostle Paul in the first person. I, me. This is his testimony and ours as well. And the testimony of his own struggle spiritually with indwelling sin is given in three laments. It's a very sad passage. It's a very remorseful passage. It's a very poignant passage, because it isn't often that we get this kind of deep insight into the Apostle Paul's struggle. There are three laments, and they all three say basically the same thing. He laments his situation. He weeps over it. He sorrows over it. His heart is grieved over it. He's broken over it. And each lament has three parts: the condition in which he's finding himself, the proof of that condition, and the source of that condition. Look at the first lament, verses 14 to 17. The condition is in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am fleshy, soul under sin. The law is spiritual. That is, it proceeds from the Holy Spirit. It is energized by the mind and the heart and the will of God. It is holy, just, and good, says verse 12. But I am, in contrast, unspiritual. The law is spiritual, and I'm unspiritual. Now you say, can a Christian say that? Yes, in a perspective. That is one perception that we rightly should have of our own lives. We are not all that we should be, right? The law of God is spiritual, but we are fleshly. We're unspiritual. We are carnal. And here he's looking at the battle. He's looking at his humanness. He's not talking about all that is renewed in him. He's talking about what is not renewed in him. His humanness is still there, and it stares him right in the face. He finds himself sold under sin. He says in verse 23, he is brought into captivity to the law of sin, which is operating in his members. He finds himself still being victimized by sin, even though he's redeemed. This is his condition, condition of struggle. And what do you say gives that perspective? Well, listen very carefully. It is an understanding of the pure, holy, just, good law of God. And when you see yourself against that law, you are very much aware of how sinful you are. Now, when you see a Christian, calls himself a Christian or herself, and they appear to be very content with where they are spiritually, and they want to make sure you know how really holy they are and how pious they are, that is not to indicate to you that indeed they are holy, but rather indeed they don't understand the Word of God. That is evidence not of their holiness, but an evidence of their ignorance of God's holy law. For the better we understand the infinite perfection of God's holy law, the better we will understand our own imperfection. True? And so I submit to you that what we have in Romans chapter 7 is not only the testimony of a Christian, but a very mature one, and a very insightful one, a very spiritually minded one. After giving us the condition in verse 14, he gives us the proof in verse 15. Here's the proof that he's still not all that he should be, that he's unspiritual. For that which I do, I understand not, or I know not, or I don't love, or I don't choose to do. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Now that's the proof. The proof that I'm still fleshy is that I'm frustrated, because I see the infinite glory of God's law, I see the magnificent holiness of his standard, and I can't live up to that standard. And I'm not satisfied with how far along I am. I'm only dissatisfied with how far along I'm not. That is a very mature perspective. It's a very immature thing to think you've really arrived spiritually. The Apostle Paul says, I haven't obtained, I haven't apprehended that, but I what? Press toward the mark. I see the goal and I'm moving, I'm not there. That's the humility that comes from right spiritual perception. Instead of congratulating ourselves about how holy we are, if we really understand God's law, we're going to see ourselves as falling far short. And that's where he is. And that's why this again takes us back to the brokenness and the humility and the contrition that marks the true follower of the Savior. Then he talks about the source. Because if you say, well, Paul, you're saved, you're redeemed. I mean, where's this coming from? Verse 16 and 17 give us the answer. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Nothing wrong with the law. Because I can't keep it doesn't mean it's wrong. What's your problem, Paul? Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now my condition is I'm in a struggle. The proof of it is that I can't always do what I want, and I do sometimes what I really don't want in my deepest self, and the source of it all is sin that is in me. And now the I and the me in verse 17 become technical. He says I in verse 14 very generally, I'm unspiritual. But now he makes sure we understand what he means in verse 17. Now then it is no more I, and the no more, you remember we talked about that, De ukite. No more since when? Since salvation. Since I've been saved, no longer is it I, the real me, the renewed me, the recreated me that does it, but it is what? It's sin that dwells in me. And we went into that in some detail. The I then becomes a technical term. Now what is the conflict then? The conflict in the life of a believer is a conflict between a new creation, which is holy, which is created for eternity, which is the eternal seed, which cannot sin, and that is in you, that is the real you, that is the basic you, the recreated you. The conflict is between that redeemed you and your unredeemed mortality, your unredeemed humanity, which is still present. And that's where his struggle lies. And that's his lament. And I believe that every child of God who really is walking in obedience with the mind of the Savior laments the reality of his sin. I see the believer in 1 John 1, 8-10, and he will not deny his sin. He will what? Confess his sin. I hear him in Psalm 38:18 saying, "For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." I hear him in Psalm 97:10, "Ye who love the Lord hate evil." I think the truly regenerated person hates sin and faces the fact that even though he's been recreated and there's a new nature there, that new nature is still encased, as it were, in humanness, and therein lies a struggle. So even though we're redeemed, sin hangs on in our flesh, our mortality, our unredeemed humanity, and disallows us from seeing fulfillment of the deep heart longing that pants after the perfection of God's law. And sometimes this doesn't only show up before you sin, but it shows up afterward. And it shows up in your guilt and your sense of sorrow and your sense of contrition. Let's look at the second lament. And it's just like the first. Verse 18. The pattern here is identical. Here comes the condition. "For I know that in me..." Now, what me are you talking about? Just the general you, the whole you, the new creation? No, no. "In me," that is, which part of me? My what? My flesh. And he gets technical. He doesn't want us to lose the distinction that he just made in verse 17 about that it's not really him, it's the sin that dwells in him. And then in verse 18, he says, "The sin dwells in my flesh." So it's not really me, not the new me, not the recreated me, not the divine and corruptible nature planted in me, not the eternal seed which cannot sin. It's not that me, it's my flesh. "So that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwells no good thing." I don't see any good thing in my unredeemed humanity. And so he says, "In me," but then he particularizes which part. That is in my flesh. And therein, I believe, he locates in terms the seat of sin. Sin is seated in the flesh. And we have said before and say again that that flesh is our humanness. It isn't necessarily in and of itself evil, but it's where sin finds its base of operation. I might just put it this way. Paul limits the area of corruption in the believer to the flesh, to the unredeemed mortality. That is why, beloved, when you die and leave this body, no change needs to be made for you to enter into eternal glory. Because all you need to be fitted for that is not the addition of something, but the subtraction of it. And so he limits the area of sin to the fallenness of his unredeemed mortality. Now, would you notice he says, "That is in my flesh." He is no longer in the flesh. But the flesh is what? In him. Still there. And by the way, unsaved people are only flesh. Flesh, 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 flesh. And nothing else. Now the proof of this condition is given in verse 18 again. And this is a sad song, and that's why he laments it over and over again. Look at verse 18. Here's the proof, middle of the verse. "For..." In other words, here's how I'm going to demonstrate it. "To will is present with me." In other words, there's something in me that wants to do what's right. "But how to fully perform that which is good, I find not." Now, please don't misunderstand him here. He's not saying I can't figure out how to do anything right anytime, because that isn't true. But what he's saying is I can't do it to the extent that my heart longs to do it. You understand? I can't perform it in the way that I want to perform it. If you look at your own Christian life and you see the flow of growth, I think if you sit down and are honest about it, even though you can see growth in your Christian life, you're going to have a greater hatred for your sin now than you did long ago when you were way down here on the growth line and you really didn't understand how serious sin was. And you hadn't had such a vast comprehension of the majesty and holiness of God and the infinite purity of His holy word. You see, as that escalates, so does your sensitivity to sin. And though while we've taught and we affirm again that spiritual growth involves the decreasing frequency of sin, along with the decreasing frequency of sin is a heightened sensitivity to it. And that is Paul's experience. To will is present with me. The real me down inside wants to do what God wants. But I can't perform the thing the way I want to. And then verse 19, he says similarly as he said in verse 16, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I want it, I just can't do it. You know, if you look back, for example, in the Old Testament, you see David. And you'll find David is a friend of God, right? Sweet singer of the Psalms of Israel, wonderful man of God, exalted. Jesus Christ is glorified in being called the Son of David, isn't he? Wonderful, wonderful. And yet if you read the Old Testament, you will not find any writer in the Old Testament who is more awed, who is more contrite, who is more sensitive to his sin than David. It is David who cries out to God through the Psalms, particularly Psalm 32 and 51, but not only those Psalms, who cries out to God for mercy, who cries out to God for loving kindness, who cries out to God for compassion in the midst of his sinfulness. And it was David who was so near to the heart of God that any sin in his life became cause for him to have a broken heart. So the struggle here to me is clearly the struggle of the regenerate man. Unsaved people don't even understand this kind of attitude. Then he comes to the source again in verse 20. The condition, the proof, and the source. Now, if I do the things I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but what? Sin that dwells in me. Exactly what he said in verse 17. It's no more I. What do you mean, no more? There's that no more again. No more since when? Since what? Salvation. Before salvation, there was, you know, unsaved people can't be in this chapter because there's no more for them. There's no more. There never was a change. There's never been a time that things have been different. What would no more mean in an unbeliever? There isn't any no more. It's always been the same. But since he's redeemed, there is a no more. And since that redemption, it is no more that recreated I, that real self that's doing these things, but it is sin that dwells there. And so we fight, says Paul, and we lose. And the losses seem so much more overwhelming because of the perfection of God's holy law.
As John MacArthur just said, God's holy law is an overwhelming standard, but it's one you can't ignore. John is examining that standard in his study on grace to you called Why Do I Still Sin? John, I want to go back to what you said about Paul's ability to obey God, not matching his desire to obey. That's sort of been my own personal experience for my whole Christian life. And as a new Christian, being very frustrated with temptation when it came and sometimes my inability seemingly to overcome it. And I always thought as a young Christian that it would get easier. But it doesn't seem to, does it?
No, and I think even though, as we've been saying in this series, even though as you are sanctified and as you grow in grace and the Holy Spirit moves you more toward Christ's likeness, even though you sin less, part of spiritual maturity is to see sin as worse.
Right. You see more of it, too. You notice it more.
You recognize things that you didn't once recognize as sins.
Right.
And the more you become like Christ, the more horrible sin becomes. So I think we have to remember, and again, I was saying this just in our last program, when you see someone growing in grace and growing in their sanctification, becoming more like Christ and beginning to see victory over sin, they don't become proud, because with that victory over sin and that increased sanctification comes a clearer picture of sin. And I've often thought most people can see their sin in their sin, but they can't see their sin in their goodness.
Right.
They can't see their sin in their religion. They can't see their sin in their hypocrisy. That's what you begin to see when you really mature. So even though there is a decreasing frequency of sin, your understanding of your own sinfulness expands. And so there is always a kind of disappointment. There's always a kind of brokenheartedness over what I am. Even though I would say I rejoice in the spiritual growth the Lord has wrought in my life through His Word and His Spirit, I rejoice that I'm not where I used to be. I thank God that I'm not what I used to be. A battle isn't what it used to be. But the disappointments are still there. The sadness is still there. The sense of brokenness and failure is still there, because I understand sin now in a much broader sense than I did when I was young. It was bad then. It's worse now, even though there may be less of it.
Right. Would you say it like this? As I gain more and more victory over my sin, I also gain a deeper sensitivity to the remaining sin.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And I think, again, it is a demonstration to me of spiritual immaturity when you see in someone pride. How can any really sanctified believer be proud when, if you are truly being sanctified, you see your remaining sin for what it really is? And that should produce humility at a genuine level.
Right. And John, as we go through this series on Romans 7, it makes me want to remind our listeners that you have a 2-volume commentary on Romans, and that commentary set and the rest of the 33-volume MacArthur commentary series is currently available from Grace to You at 25% off the regular price. These commentaries are ideal gifts for pastors, Sunday school leaders, or really anyone who wants to understand the Bible better. Get an individual commentary or the whole set when you contact us today. During this sale, each Romans commentary costs $14.25, and shipping is free. To place your order, call toll-free anytime, 800-55-GRACE. That number translates to 800-554-7223. Or go online to our website at gty.org. And when you visit gty.org, you will find numerous ways to take in John MacArthur's verse-by-verse teaching. You can listen to radio broadcasts that you may have missed, or watch Grace to You television, and search John's entire sermon archive by date, by book of the Bible, or by topic. That's more than 3,000 sermons, all free to download. And if you're not sure what to listen to first, a great option is Grace Stream. It's a continuous broadcast of John's teaching through the New Testament. That web address again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television on Sundays, DirecTV channel 378, that's NRB TV, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us again tomorrow. John has a lesson that will help you in your battle against sin. Don't miss the next installment of his current study, Why Do I Still Sin? Be here for another half hour of unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.